When was the last time you cried? Perhaps some of us strong men don't cry. Or perhaps it was at some heart-rending film at the cinema, that romantic love story that ended with the couple reunited to live happily ever after to strains of She Takes My Breath Away or whatever. Or that harrowing war film, perhaps, with its emotive scenes of injury and death. Or maybe, like me, it's children's films that you find are the worst tear-jerkers of all. It's always been the same with me since Bambi. I can remember my entire family wringing out our handkerchiefs after we'd been to see E.T. for the first time. My only comfort is that we're not quite such suckers for sentiment as the mother who confessed to me some time ago, in a state of some humiliation, that both she and her four-year-old had been reduced to blubbering heaps by the Care Bears movie. On a more serious note, maybe there have been less artificial reasons for us weeping in recent days. Physical pain, perhaps. People in good health don't realize, do they, how emotionally grueling chronic illness can be. Or maybe we've experienced a deep personal loss. There are few places where tears are more common than at a graveside. This morning, however, I want to talk to you about a different kind of sorrow. A sorrow which, unlike the tears generated by sentimental fiction or family bereavement or even by toothache, a sorrow which is little understood today, although it's far from rare, I think. I want to talk to you about sorrow for sin. I want to talk to you about tears of repentance. Have you ever shed any of those? The Corinthians had. Indeed, you could say that's the one thing they had in their favor. Paul talks here in this passage again and again of how they were made sorry. If you've been following this series of studies, you will remember that Paul's relationship with these Christians at Corinth had been strained by the presence of a smooth-talking bunch of would-be leaders who'd have invaded the church there. Paul didn't fit their idea of apostleship, you remember. So they had begun a smear campaign to undermine his authority. And for the best part of four chapters now, Paul has been replying to their charges, directly or indirectly, defending his style of ministry, appealing to those who knew him at Corinth to be fair to him, not to allow these scurrilous slanders to erode their affection for him as their spiritual father. In fact, the first three verses of our passage, from verse 2 to verse 4, really represent the end of that long apologia that has stretched back over those chapters. Make room for us in your hearts, Paul is summing up his appeal. We have wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've exploited no one, he says. These charges that people are making about us are all false. However, what you may not remember, even if you have been with us in recent weeks, is that Paul's relationship with these Corinthian Christians had been placed under strain by something else, in addition to the activities of this rival party. Now, I couldn't blame you if you'd forgotten all about that, because although Paul introduced the subject a long way back, in chapters 1 and 2, to be precise, he did go off at a tangent at chapter 2, verse 14, and he hasn't really mentioned the matter since. So, as I say, I can forgive you if you've forgotten all about it. But here at last, in chapter 7, in our passage today, he's returning to finish off what he began to say in chapter 2. So maybe to set the scene of what he's talking about in this chapter, we ought first to recap some of what we learned, those of us who have long memories, months ago when we looked at that earlier section in chapter 2. Those of you who were with us then may remember we called that study Love Hurts. Remember it? Maybe one or two of you do. And we discovered in the course of it that Paul had been involved, in addition to all his other problems at Corinth, in a most distressing case of church discipline within the congregation. Somebody had committed a grave offense and had to be publicly admonished about it. Now, what the actual incident that gave rise to these disciplinary charges was is a matter of some debate. The traditional line of interpretation regards the offender as identical with the man that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a man who was guilty of a serious breach of sexual morality. But more recent scholarship tends to take the view that the offence in question wasn't that one, it was rather some kind of personal insult directed against Paul himself, or possibly one of his personal representatives like Timothy, after 1 Corinthians was written. Whatever the precise nature of the offence was then, I think three things are clear, both from chapter 7 and chapter 2, where Paul refers to it. The first is that the initial reaction of the Corinthian church to this offender in their midst had been to do nothing at all about it. They simply ignored it. The second is that their failure to discipline the offender was not acceptable to Paul. To his mind, this implied that they were silently condoning the bad conduct. And the third thing that's clear from these passages is that Paul felt this matter was sufficiently serious as to warrant him doing two things. The first, to send a very sharply worded letter to Corinth, a letter which may have been 1 Corinthians or may have been another letter which has been lost, depending on what view you take of the offence. Now, certainly it was a severe letter, rebuking the church for their lack of action and urging them to dissociate themselves from the man in question. And the second thing he felt he had to do was to send Titus, one of his colleagues, post haste to the church in Corinth to report on how that letter had been received and whether the action he was demanding had in fact been taken. Now, it's against this background that our passage in chapter 7 is set. You may already be able to make a bit more sense of some of the verses in it. Now you understand that. After his long digression through chapters 3 to 6, Paul is picking up threads which he abandoned actually in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. If you turn back a page to those verses, chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, you'll see there that he tells us he had been so distressed about this situation regarding the church discipline in Corinth that he couldn't settle down to his missionary work in Asia, even though he had an outstanding preaching opportunity, he tells us, in Troas. He was strangely restless. And he says his anxiety was further aggravated when Titus was late returning from this diplomatic mission he'd sent him on to Corinth. In fact, so disturbed did Paul become, he actually abandoned his work in Asia, he tells us, and took a ship across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia in the hope of meeting Titus the earliest possible moment. But if you turn on now to chapter 7, verse 5, our study passage, you'll see that even this didn't quell his apprehensiveness. For he says in verse 5, when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. Now I think reading a little between the lines, we can make sense of what Paul is saying here. I think it's pretty obvious that Paul was seriously concerned that this anti-Pauline faction that he knew was active at Corinth might have so irreparably soured the atmosphere in Corinth, as far as he was concerned, that his reputation there was one big zero. And if things had really got that bad, of course, it meant two things. It meant, first of all, that his young colleague Titus would get, at best, a very cool reception. Possibly even a totally uncooperative reception. And that would not just be uncomfortable for Titus, it might also be dangerous. For Paul knew Greece, and he knew Corinth in particular, as a hostile place for a lonely preacher. Paul had spent 18 months there, and he tells us he'd been afraid for his life most of the time. If Titus couldn't rely then on the protection of the Christian community in the city, he might very easily get himself into big trouble. But in addition to his concern for the welfare of his young friend, Paul was also, I think, clearly worried about this letter he had sent. It was so sharp. Would it serve to make his own reputation in the church at Corinth even worse? He was, after all, playing into his rival's hands, in a sense, by sending such a note, wasn't he? It wasn't difficult to imagine how they might exploit it. Oh, this Paul, he's a peevish, narrow-minded old bellyacher, that's all he is. They could use his letter to fuel their conspiracy to discredit him. Had he been wrong to send it then? Would it have been politically wiser to adopt a more conciliatory tone rather than reprimand the believers at Corinth in such an uncompromising manner. If you look at verse 12, I think you can detect in verse 12 that Paul was aware he was taking a calculated risk. Quite apart from the specific issue of discipline, the offence, and the injured party involved, this Corinthian reaction to the letter he had sent would be a clear indication of how far Paul's own authority had been eroded in the church there. "We will see how devoted to us you are," he said, "by your reaction." And it seems on top of all the stress generated by these two things, his concern for Titus's safety and the general situation in Corinth and in the antipathy towards him that may have been growing there, when Paul got to Macedonia, it seems he was put under even more pressure by some kind of external harassment as well. Because you see in verse 5 he says, "conflicts on the outside, as well as fears within." Maybe that Paul's referring here to opposition from the Macedonian authorities, who may well have remembered this Paul as the Jew who a few years earlier had caused a public riot in Philippi, demolished the city jail in an earthquake, and humiliated the civil authorities in Philippi by demanding a public apology for wrongful imprisonment, if you please. It wouldn't be in the least surprising if the immigration officers to Macedonia were keen to get this known troublemaker out of the province as soon as possible, and were applying a bit of pressure to that end. So what an encouragement it must have been. Put yourself in Paul's place. What an encouragement you would have felt when at long last Titus turned up, safe and well, and moreover, with good news of how the crisis at Corinth seemed at last to be resolving himself. So we read in verse 6, "God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you'd given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." There's an overwhelming sense of relief that breathes through those verses. And not just those verses, it oozes through this whole chapter, really, doesn't it? Of course, the rival party was still there and still active. But the vast majority of the believers in the church at Corinth were loyal to Paul. That was the good news that Titus had brought. They entertained the fondest memories for him. And as a result of that, all Paul's fears about Titus not being well received had proved groundless. On the contrary, they had welcomed the young man with open arms. Well, says Paul in the last paragraph of the chapter, with the confidence, I suspect, of a relaxed and unburdened hindsight, "I knew you would, really. I knew you wouldn't let me down. I told Titus before he left, 'Don't you worry about the Corinthians, Titus. They're a warm-hearted bunch. They'll look after you.'" But how pleased, and I suspect privately relieved, Paul was that his assurances in that direction had not proved over-optimistic. So he says in verse 13, "In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true," he says. "Why," says Paul, "you treated him with such respect and honour that he has been deeply touched by the experience of meeting you all. His affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you are all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. Oh, you Corinthians, you've really come through the test with flying colours," he says, "just as I hoped you would. I'm so glad I can have complete confidence in you." But I think it was the way the Corinthians had received Paul's letter, more than the way they had received Titus, which particularly gratified and relieved the apostle. See, he knew his words were bound to make the Corinthians feel bad, the words, I mean, that he'd written in this letter, because he'd really laid it on the line to them that by failing to discipline this offender, they were accomplices in the man's sin. And they were ignoring his apostolic authority on the matter. The question in Paul's mind, though, was what kind of sadness would it be that the Corinthians felt? For Paul knew that when it comes to sin and failure, there are two kinds of sorrow that people can experience. And it's Paul's discussion of those two kinds of sorrow in the paragraph 8 to 13, which I think gives this chapter its special value for us today, and introduces that subject of tears that we began by talking about. The key verse is verse 20. Godly sorrow brings repentance, says Paul. That leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. What I want to do this morning is to try to clarify for you that contrast Paul is making between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, because I believe it's an immensely important one. See, feelings of guilt and failure cause people many more tears than you might imagine. But what kind of tears are they? That's the question. What kind of repentance do they evidence? It's vital to realize that not all sorrow for sin is a godly sorrow. Not all tears of self-reproach that people shed lead them to salvation. On the contrary, Paul says some such tears are lethal. They lead to death, he says. You know, if you're going to eat mushrooms, you'd better learn what a toadstool looks like. But in the same way, if you're going to feel sorry for your sins, you'd better learn the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. That's what we're going to try and do. I want to give you three characteristics of godly sorrow that will help you discriminate it, distinguish it from its worldly impersonator. These are the three. First of all, godly sorrow is always appropriate to the circumstances. Secondly, godly sorrow is always practical in its expression. Thirdly, godly sorrow is always, as its name suggests, God-centered in its direction. And let's look at those one after the other. First of all, godly sorrow is always appropriate to the circumstances. Look again at verse 8 and 9. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, says Paul, I do not regret it. Why don't I regret it? Because, verse 9, you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way by us. Now, it's important to realize there are some kinds of sorrow of which Paul couldn't have said that. There are some kinds of sorrow which are regrettable and which do cause damage to people. And just take these words, for instance, of Tony Lewis, writing in The Guardian some years ago. Until I became ill, I had neither experienced depression nor observed it in others. I knew of a few people who had mental breakdowns, but the term meant nothing to me. If anything, he says, I looked down on them as being weak, spineless people whom society would do well rid of. And when a psychiatrist told me I was mentally ill, I was horrified. He goes on in his article to speak of how ashamed he felt as the advance of his depressive condition rendered him more and more helpless, more and more guilt-ridden. It grew, he writes, from something mild and infrequent into what he calls a brutal scourge, which I believed I could escape only through death. Statistics say that about 70 of us here this morning will suffer some sort of depression like that at some time during our lives. Probably one person on your row. And in a huge number of those cases, feelings of guilt will either be the cause or a complicating feature of that depression. Now, there's no way Paul or anybody else could pretend that that kind of sorrow is desirable or innocuous, that it leads to no regret and does no damage. Plainly, it isn't so. Psychiatric depression is a vicious curse. And it quite definitely belongs in that category of worldly sorrow. For in a considerable number of cases, it quite literally brings death. As many as 1 in 10 seriously depressed people attempt suicide, and unfortunately some of them succeed. What's the difference then between this self-destructive melancholy and the godly sorrow that Paul wants to commend to us in this paragraph? Well, it's simple, but it's enormously important. Sorrow for sin, which is characteristic of abnormal and unhealthy minds, is always inappropriate. That's the word for it. Inappropriate. Sometimes it's inappropriate because the sin it grieves over is totally imaginary. The depressed person may be reduced to abject despair about appalling crimes, which in fact they have never committed, though they sincerely believe they have. That sort of delusion is typical of what's called psychotic depression. Sometimes the sadness is inappropriate because it's grossly exaggerated. The depressed person may experience an intensity of feeling about some failure which they've committed, which is out of all proportion to its real seriousness. A speck of dust on the carpet will generate as much anxiety in the person as if they were personally responsible for dropping the Hiroshima bomb. A minor shunt in the car precipitates a shattering a sense of guilt and failure as if they'd been convicted for murder. It's out of proportion. And that sort of exaggerated reaction is typical of neurotic depression. But either way, the sorrow is inappropriate. It reflects guilt which is either the product of delusion or of irrational obsession. Now you see, such was not the case at Corinth. Paul had written his letter because a real sin had been committed, and because the church's failure to discipline that sin represented a serious act of negligence. It was important. This sorrow which the letter generated was appropriate then to the circumstances. And for that reason, Paul did not regret his part in generating that sorrow. This is the most important observation. One of the most disturbing effects of humanism and of humanistic psychiatry in our century has been a general weakening of people's understanding of appropriate guilt. We're assured by learned men that morality is just a matter of social convention, for instance. That our sense of right and wrong is merely the result of behavioral conditioning we received when we were children. That our conscience is just our infantile experience of parental authority internalized as a Freudian superego, and so on. And the implication frequently drawn is that guilt feelings, therefore, shouldn't be taken seriously. Indeed, they are better ignored, because to be preoccupied with them is unwholesome. For many, I fear, in our generation, all guilt is regarded as inappropriate. All guilt is regarded as unhealthy. No longer do we speak of conviction of sin and send the guilt-stricken person to the pastor for counselling. We speak of a guilt complex and send the guilt-stricken person to the psychiatrist for therapy. What that leads to can be, I think, quite disturbing. Some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with Anna Russell's poem, which I think I've read before, but it fits here so well, I must read it again. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and here's what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mummy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer from kleptomania. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poison all my lovers. But I am happy now I've learned the lesson this has taught. Everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. That's the conclusion which I'm afraid many, many people are drawing from this kind of attitude towards guilt which is current today. Well, I have to say sympathetic, enormously sympathetic, as I am personally, towards people who suffer guilt feelings unnecessarily. Guilt feelings which are coloured by mental illness or by neurotic traits in their personality. I have to insist, too, that there is such a thing as real guilt. That is, guilt which is perfectly normal and healthy. We can't escape that guilt by reclassifying it as a psychiatric illness. It's an objective condition of our hearts and lives as sinners before a righteous God. It's not just a subjective state of our mind. So the first goal of a Christian counselor, you see, is not to eliminate all guilt feelings from people. That's wrong. That wasn't what Paul sought to do. The task of the Christian counselor is to ensure that the guilt people feel is appropriate to their circumstances. Christianity isn't a happiness pill. There are times when people ought to feel sad. In Paul's judgment, this was one such occasion in the experience of the Corinthians. That's why he could say, "You've become sorrowful as God intended, and I don't regret it, even if I caused you sorrow. I don't regret it," he says, "because you haven't been harmed by it." It's godly sorrow. Appropriate sorrow, that is. Sorrow generated by real sins, not imaginary ones. A guilt which is proportional to the real seriousness of those sins, not irrationally exaggerated. Now, I can't tell you how important the lesson that we must draw from this is. When you and I feel guilty, the first question we must ask ourselves is, why am I guilty? What am I guilty about? What have I done? How serious is it? Always be suspicious of vague feelings of unworthiness. The Holy Spirit is never vague. If he wants to convict us of a sin, it will be a specific sin. Identifiable acts, identifiable words, identifiable thoughts. It will be a sin you can put a name to and a date to, probably. Vague and ill-defined feelings of failure, they are much, much more likely to be the devil's territory than the Holy Spirit's. For the devil has an interest in keeping us demoralized, paralyzed by our sense of defeat. And I assure you, there is no weapon more effective in his hands in that regard than a really well-developed inferiority complex. I'll tell you something, the devil loves perfectionists. He loves them because perfectionists always set themselves such hopelessly elevated expectations, it doesn't matter how well they do, they always feel like failures at the end of it. Little wonder they have no self-esteem and are always apologizing to everybody for everything they do. Guilt for people like that is a way of life. It's a knee-jerk reaction to just about everything that happens around them, whether they're responsible for it or not. Any little imperfection they detect is my fault. And so if you pay them a compliment, they never accept it. "He doesn't really know me," they say to themselves. "If he really knew me, he'd despise me." Probably he does despise me, really, and he's just pretending. And you dare not offer even the most tactfully worded criticism. Because if they can interpret your words as a slap in the face, you can be sure they will. "You have to be careful with old so-and-so," they say. "He's a very sensitive person." Well, it's not sensitivity that's really his problem. It's irrational guilt. It's worldly sorrow he suffers from. The kind of sorrow God intends us to experience is not such vague inferiority feelings. It's always appropriate. That is, it's tied to real things, real sins. So if you're feeling guilty today, the first thing you've got to do is to ask God to show you why. Identify the specific thing that the Holy Spirit is convicting you about. And if there is no thing like that, if you can't put your finger on what it is, if it's just a vague feeling, then I suggest you shake your shoulders very hard, because I will give you good odds the devil is sitting on one of them. That's the first thing we have to recognize and learn about godly sorrow. It is always appropriate to the circumstances. Second thing, godly sorrow is always practical in its expression. Look at verse 11. "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter." Now you see, if there is sorrow for sin which is inappropriate and irrational, it must also be said that there is a sorrow for sin which is insincere and superficial. Take the case of Pharaoh, for instance, in the Old Testament, book of Exodus. Again and again, Moses came to him, demanding in the name of God that he release the Israelite slaves or face the consequences. And again, Pharaoh said no. And each time he refused, we are told God sent a plague on the land. At first they were fairly tame affairs, pollution in the River Nile, frogs in the city, swarms of gnats and flies over the land. But as time wore on and Pharaoh became increasingly obstinate, the plagues became increasingly grave. Animals began to die, people began to suffer, hailstorms devastated the crops and so on. Lo and behold, what do we find? As the plagues become more threatening, Pharaoh repents. At least he says he does. The Lord is right, he says. I am wrong. Pray that the Lord will take this thunder and hail away. We've had enough of it. And I will let you go, he says to Moses. But no sooner has Moses asked God to stop the plague than Pharaoh's old resistance reemerges. He repents of his repentance. And when the next plague of locusts descend, exactly the same pattern repeats itself. Forgive my sin, says Pharaoh. But once the locusts disappear, so does his concern for pardon. Now, I'm afraid that kind of superficial and insincere sorrow for sin is far from uncommon. There are many kinds of it. Sometimes, as in the case of Pharaoh, it's what you might call crisis repentance. People just pretend to feel sorry for their sin to try to get God on their side in an emergency. I can think of several folk who seem to discover immense concern for spiritual things when illness struck their family. But once the crisis was over, they were nowhere to be seen. Sometimes it's what you might call ritual repentance, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. There are some people who make a big song and dance about going to the priest to make their confession. And they're very pleased to perform all kinds of penance to prove their contrition, provided it's of a purely ritual nature, like saying prayers or lighting a candle. But they'll come back next week, confessing exactly the same sins. Nothing ever changes in their lives. Repentance for them is just a habit, just a routine, like going to the laundry or going to the post office. And it's performed just as thoughtlessly, just as superficially. But perhaps the most insidious of all forms of insincere sorrow for sin is what I would call manipulative repentance. By which I mean the sort of self-reproach which is designed to extract sympathy from other people. We've all observed, I guess, the crocodile tears of the sulky child who thinks that a suitable display of misery will turn the angry parent into the indulgent parent. Well, there are plenty of adults who conduct exactly the same kind of artificial sorrow. They learn, either consciously or sometimes, I think, subconsciously, that looking depressed can win attention for you from others who would otherwise ignore you. There is even a certain status in being depressed in our modern world. You can almost boast about it. And vast numbers of doctors and counselors, and of course Christians, will take an enormous interest in you, provided you demonstrate a sufficiently paranoid and guilt-ridden pattern of behavior. It's no wonder some people never seem to change for the better. There are too many advantages in appearing pathetic and morose. Indeed, there are some people who, like Mrs. Gummidge and David Copperfield, enjoy feeling miserable. Sorrow for them is a form of masochistic self-indulgence, a bit like flagellation may have been for some medieval monks. So you see, we must never think, just because somebody looks sorry for their sins, or feels sorry for their sins, or even says they are sorry for their sins, that this must be a case of godly sorrow. That doesn't follow at all. This is, of course, a relevance in the way we react to the Myra Hindley case, which is in the newspapers at the moment. I have absolutely no way of telling the real state of that woman's heart at all. I don't know her. But I do know one thing for sure. We must not be naive in assessing her protestations of repentance, especially when parole is so near at hand. It could just be a case of Pharaoh. There are all kinds, then, of worldly sorrow, which seem convincing on the surface, but which are in fact mere sham, a counterfeit designed to impress the world, because it is worldly sorrow. Now you ask, how can we tell the difference? Well, again, it's quite simple. Godly sorrow always issues in practical actions designed to put things right. Take the Corinthians, for instance. Paul knew there was nothing superficial or insincere about their sorrow. He knew it was real, godly sorrow. Why? Because of the way they responded to it. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, he says. And he goes on to list what it had produced. Earnestness, for a start. The word has an energy about it. These people didn't just lie there like helplessly shrugging their shoulders, whimpering. Oh, what a mess I'm in. There was an energy, an earnestness to get on and do something about it. Godly sorrow always produces such energy. He speaks of an eagerness to clear yourselves. This culpable negligence, you see, had rebuked them personally, and they urgently wanted to make up for their failure in any way they could. He speaks about indignation there, doesn't he? By which I think he clearly means not indignation against Paul for accusing them, but rather indignation against that offender whose sin had been such an embarrassment to them. He speaks too of alarm, literally fear, because the moral seriousness of their situation had become plain to them, and the possibility of God's judgment was all too real. And he speaks of a readiness to see justice done. Literally, the word is vengeance, retribution. And I'm quite convinced in my own mind, it's a reference to the fact, as we read in chapter 2, verse 6, that the offender in question had been punished by the church, almost certainly by some form of public rebuke. And it's as a result of that disciplinary action which had now been taken that Paul can say, at every point you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. Not innocent of negligence, of course, because plainly they had been very slow to engage in this act of pastoral discipline. But they were now innocent of complicity in the offender's crime, because as a congregation they had publicly dissociated themselves from it, as Paul insisted they should. The seriousness of the man's sin had been acknowledged, and its reproach had been lifted from the church as a whole, because they had seen justice done on the matter. Now, this is precisely the kind of active and practical response you always expect to real repentance. You take Zacchaeus, for instance, the tax collector that we read about in Luke's gospel. Now, there was a man who had spent his life feathering his nest by exploiting his fellow countrymen. But when he became a Christian and was converted, what do we find him saying? Half of my possessions I give to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. I reckon there must have been quite a queue outside Zacchaeus' front door that day. But so it ought to be, you see. Godly sorrow always expresses itself in such practical ways. Now again, there's a very important lesson for us here. If we are feeling guilty about sin, don't be content merely to wallow in mournful feelings about your failure. Repentance is not simply an emotional response, it's a practical response. Get up and make plans to do something about it. There may be restitution you need to make, as Zacchaeus had to make restitution. There may be new habits you need to cultivate. There may be apologies you need to offer. God isn't interested, you see, in sorrow that simply makes an exhibition of itself in order to win admiration or sympathy or attention from others. Godly sorrow is always practical in its expression. To use a phrase John the Baptist created, it brings forth fruit in people's lives. Real repentance always brings forth fruit. That, I think, is one of the dangers of mass evangelism. Sometimes mass evangelism seems content simply to obtain a decision from somebody, a feeling about themselves, maybe. But real repentance doesn't end with decisions and feelings. It ends with actions. Real revival isn't just an increase in the numbers of the church. It's an increase in the holy living of the church for that reason. Real repentance has practical, observable, behavioural consequences in people. So you had an emotional experience at an evangelistic meeting. So you signed your name on a card. So you held your hand up for the evangelist to see. Real repentance is not feeling affected. It is about doing righteousness. So if there is a businessman who turns to Christ and is repentant, the sharp practice has to stop. The money he has defrauded from his customers has to be returned. That's repentance. If there's a housewife who becomes a Christian and is converted, repentance means the backbiting and the malicious gossip have to stop. She has to go to her neighbor and say, I'm sorry, I said that about you. It was wrong. If the sophisticated member of our permissive society becomes a Christian, repentance means the sleeping around has got to stop. New habits of chastity have got to be cultivated. This is what it's all about. Don't tell me you just made a decision or had an experience. Lots of people do that. The road to hell is paved with such experiences and feelings. What repentance requires is action. It does something practical about the sin which the Holy Spirit has exposed. That's the second characteristic by which we can distinguish it. And the third, it is this. That godly sorrow, as its name implies, is always God-centered in its orientation. Godly sorrow is literally, in the original, according to God sorrow. It's not an adjective, it's a phrase. According to God sorrow. Or if you like, sorrow which has God as its focus. That's what Paul is talking about. For the thing about worldly sorrow, which is perhaps more characteristic of it than anything else, is that it is always self-centered. That's how you know worldly sorrow. Ask a person suffering from worldly sorrow why they're unhappy, and in 9 cases out of 10, they don't tell you, because I've sinned against God. They tell you, because they feel fed up with themselves. Worldly sorrow is, in fact, just another name for self-pity. I've let myself down. I've failed to achieve my goals. It may look like humility, but in fact, it's humiliation. And of course, humiliation is just another word for wounded pride, isn't it? Now, if the truth were known, such people don't feel sorry for their sins at all. They feel sorry for themselves. And it's because of that fundamentally self-directed orientation of their sorrow that worldly sorrow has such a damning consequence in them. Says Paul, worldly sorrow brings death. You bet it does. A classic example, of course, is Judas. Here was a man who committed the ultimate treachery, betraying Christ for 30 pieces of silver. But in the aftermath of that crime, we're told in Matthew's Gospel, he became overwhelmed with remorse. I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. He went out and hanged himself. Now, there are those who suggest that proves Judas repented. I wish it did. But I'm afraid suicide is never an act of penitence. Suicide is the ultimate act of self-pity. Suicide is the ultimate act of self-despair. Judas' sorrow, like all worldly sorrow, was self-centered. And self-centered sorrow is always going to end up as hopeless sorrow. Because, you see, the one person you can never forgive is yourself. No matter how hard the psychotherapist bolsters your self-esteem, no matter how hard he works to boost your self-image, no matter how hard he encourages your self-assertion and your self-confidence, if the guilt that's lying on your conscience is real guilt, as opposed to some neurotic exaggeration or insane delusion, then the more in touch with reality his therapy brings you, the more guilty you are going to feel, not the less. Don't you remember Macbeth's famous inquiry of the doctor regarding his wife's conscience-stricken behavior? Canst thou not minister to a mind diseased, he asked? Pluck from the memory a rooted sorrow? Raise out the written troubles of the brain, and with some sweet, oblivious antidote, cleanse the stuffed bosom of that perilous stuff which weighs upon the heart? And do you remember the physician's reply? Therein, the patient must minister to himself. Now, that's the reply 20th century psychiatry ultimately gives too. Therein the patient must minister to himself. Worldly sorrow is focused around self. and therefore it is from self-therapy of one kind or another that it must seek its remedy for those guilt feelings. But I suggest to you it finds none, not where real guilt is concerned. There is no sweet oblivious antidote to real guilt. For the sentence we need to hear when, like Lady Macbeth, we pace the floor rendered sleepless with pangs of conscience because real guilt lies on our hands is the one sentence we can never say to ourselves. Your sins are forgiven you. See, only God can say that. Only God can forgive sins. And that's why only godly sorrow can ever issue in hope. For godly sorrow has God rather than self as its focus. And that's why Paul can say, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. See, if Judas is the classic example of the death which worldly sorrow brings in its wake, then the classic example of the salvation which godly sorrow brings in its wake is dear old Peter, isn't he? Another of the 12 disciples. He failed most dreadfully that first Good Friday, just as Judas did. He denied the Master, not just once, but three times. And if Peter's life had been still centered around himself, I have little doubt remorse would have driven that man that night to the same tragic extremity that it drove Judas. But Peter didn't commit suicide. Peter dared to believe that a failure, as he was, still had hope. Hope born not of his own strength, because he knew that night he'd got none. Now, hope born of God's grace. And in finding the way out of that pit of despair that night, Peter was discovering what every Christian has to discover. That it's only when our self-centeredness, the self-centeredness of our worldly sorrow, gives way to the God-centeredness of godly sorrow, that our experience of guilt ceases from being a dead end and becomes instead a doorway to salvation. It was Peter who wrote those verses that we ended our prayers with this morning. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who's saying to themselves, oh, well, this talk is all very good for those who need it, but I'm all right. Maybe you don't feel guilty. Maybe you've never felt guilty. Maybe tears of repentance are something you can hardly imagine yourself shedding. Well, if that's your situation, you may not feel sorry for yourself, but I assure you, I feel most dreadfully sorry for you. For there is such a thing as real guilt. And one day you will find out, sooner or later, the real guilt that lies on your heart, as it lies on mine and everybody else's, will become plain to you. Now, if you knew your real condition, you wouldn't feel gratified that you knew nothing of godly sorrow. It's a blessing. But I particularly want to speak this morning to those here among us who do feel guilt-stricken, who know in their heart of hearts, though maybe they don't show it very much when they're talking to other people, but when they're on their own, that a sense of failure dogs their heels. A sense of sin hampers their freedom. There are many, many people like that. People who suffer in their own private hell of remorse and self-reproach. Now, I want to say to you, first of all, why do you feel guilty? Is it real guilt? Can you name the sins? Can you tell me when you performed them? Or is it just vague feelings of unworthiness? Dismiss the latter. Concentrate on the former. Second, what can you do practically to express your repentance of those sins? What restitution can you make? What new habits can you cultivate? What apologies can you offer? There'll be things that you can do practically to show that your repentance is not just a wallowing in self-pity, but a real concern to put matters right in your life. Do it. But third, look up to God in your situation. Stop putting yourself at the center of the stage. That's why there's so much self-pity in what you feel. Put something bigger there, something bigger even than your sin. There is something bigger, you know. The cross where Jesus died. The grace of God which became available to us sinful men and women through his death. That is bigger even than those sins that lie on your conscience. Put that at the center of the stage. Put that at the focus of your mind. Then your sorrow will not be worldly sorrow. It will be according to God sorrow. And do you know where it will lead you? To salvation. That's the answer, you see. Paul called it justification by faith. Putting God at the center rather than our own works. Psychiatrists all over the world are searching for it because they know how many people there are who need to pass from self-rejection and self-torture into a new self-respect and a new peace founded on a clear conscience. But I suggest to you that humanist psychiatry can't offer it. Not to people who are really guilty. And that's what we are. But Jesus can. God can. That's what this gospel is all about. It's for people like you who feel guilt-stricken, who feel sorrow about yourselves. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. I assure you, you will never regret that kind of sorrow.